Well, guys, we are still in the book of John, and we are in chapter 12. Sandra started it out last week with the first part, with Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. And today, it's going to sound like we're starting Holy Week, Easter week, because we're going to see his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But from chapter 12 all the way through the end, now we're seeing that final week of Jesus before he is crucified. He's buried, and then he rises in the resurrection. And then he teaches, spends some time teaching his disciples. So we are in chapter 12. I have a heading that says the triumphal entry, and that's where we're going to be today. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 12, and I'm going to start in verse 12, and I'm going to read through verse 19, so it's a lot of reading, and then I'm going to kind of break it down for us, okay? The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So let's just talk about what happens here. It begins with the chapter 12, verse 12. It says, the next day. What is the next day? Well, the day before, Mary anoints Jesus' feet. Judas gets upset about it because, hey, we could have had the money. And then Jesus rebukes him. So there's, you know, some stuff going on. She takes her hair in one of the passages and wipes his feet with the oil on his with her hair. Again, Judas, who's the money box guy, and there's speculation that he probably wanted to keep some of the coins for himself, things like that. It doesn't matter. The point was Jesus is saying, hey, this needed to be done. She's preparing me for something greater. Forget about this, you know? So Mary pours the feet. Judas complains about it. Jesus rebukes him. Now it says that a large group is gathering because it's the Passover. Remember, that's one of the high festivals, and everybody is coming to Jerusalem. So the city is going to be overflowing with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. All the Jewish males will be there, and they're bringing their families, and it's just a bunch of noise and a bunch of this stuff that's going on. So then what happens? We see the triumphal entry. In some ways, think about this, in some ways, this is the high point of Jesus' ministry. He's coming in, riding on a donkey, and the people are shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And did you catch this? Listen what it says here. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They are celebrating him as king. Woo, here comes our king, y'all. And again, that's paraphrasing, but if I were writing the Bible, that's what I would have put. Y'all, here comes the king, you know? And so Jesus is coming in. This is a high point. We know it's not the real high point. The real high point is when he is lifted up on the cross, when he dies, when he's buried, and then the resurrection, because that breaks the power of sin, death, and hell. So we know it's not the high point, but really in Jesus' ministry with everybody, some people against him, some people trying to stone him, some people trying to kill him, all of this stuff that's going on to be celebrated as king. From a worldly standpoint, this is a big deal, y'all. And Jesus is coming in, and it says that he is coming in riding on a donkey, and that part comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming sitting on a donkey." And that's just part of that particular verse. And I'm going to get to that in just a moment. But I want to talk about that first part of that line in verse 15 where it says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, fear not." I want to break this down in a couple things. I want to talk about the prophecy that was written. I want to talk about that kind of history about some of these things that are going on. And then I want to talk about the fear, because there's fear in this story, even though it doesn't sound like it at first. So let's just kind of break it down. There's much in the Hebrew world that we don't understand. The way they do things, the way they spoke, the way they would act, the way that they would celebrate. There were some things that had like meaning that we don't get. Like, for example, why is there a donkey in the story? And what's up with the palm branches? But these are not incidental to the story. These have significance. And so I want to tell you what this is. Christ coming in on a donkey is a fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah, and it's found in the Old Testament. Can you imagine, you know, the Romans, we've seen the movies, the Romans come in on the big horses, right? And every time they come in the horses, what do people do? They run, get out of the way, right? Here comes a guy in a robe on a donkey, and not even a regular donkey, the young colt of a donkey. And he's just kind of coming in. What does that mean? Well, if you go back into even deeper parts of the Old Testament, kings or victors would often come in on a donkey to show that they are victorious. In other words, if I came in on a horse, I'm expecting warfare. But if I come in on a donkey, I'm expecting you've already been conquered. In fact, we see that with David's son Absalom. As Absalom is seeking to try to kill David and become king of Israel, he's out and he thinks the battle's already won. And so Absalom gets on a donkey and he starts to ride into the city because he thinks the battle's won. He doesn't realize David's side is won. And Absalom was known for his long, long, long flowing hair. So what happens? He comes in on the donkey. All of a sudden, he goes under a tree limb. The hair gets caught in the tree limb. It's a horrible story, y'all, and he's hanging there. He's just hanging there by his hair. And so, of course, some of David's men come up, and one of them actually kills him. Of course, David kills that guy because he killed his son. But the point is, riding in on a donkey symbolized that you won. And so Jesus is coming in because he knows he is going to be victorious. He's coming in humbly, not for warfare, not because I'm getting ready to fight a battle. I'm coming in because it's already been won. That's what the donkey symbolized. The palm branches. In Psalm 92, verse 12, it says that the righteous flourish like the palm tree. The Bible uses the palm tree as a symbol of righteousness for the people of God. It's also thought that the palm branches welcomed new kings whenever they would come in. Extra biblical history show that this thing was done centuries before Jesus came along. The new king would come into his kingdom and the people would wave palm branches. So many would have believed as they were doing that okay, here comes this earthly kingdom is about to be established. Here comes the king of Israel, all right? He's going to beat off all of this Roman oppression. We're going to be ready to go. Hey, Hosanna, Hosanna. We can't wait for that to happen. And so that is the history behind some of this. But let's talk about the prophecy. John tells us that a prophecy is being fulfilled in this. He takes us back to the Old Testament when he says, "As it is written." And he takes us back to Zechariah where he says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." That's just part of the prophecy. Listen to the whole prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." Listen to this part, which was left out. "Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." See, that's something more that John doesn't add in his, but the Old Testament had, and all of the religious leaders would know, and all of the people would understand that from Zechariah 9, as they're shouting, "Behold, your king has come to you, righteous and having salvation." He's coming in, he's righteous. and he's coming to save. The judges in the Old Testament, they were saviors and they saved people from foreign oppressors. But Jesus is bringing salvation from sin, from ourselves. Our enemies are sin, death, and the devil, right? And they will be defeated by Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. So when he comes in, the battle's already been won. And John tells us he is fulfilling a prophecy. Thus, we are not to fear these enemies any longer. Jesus brings, I remember the song, the double cure, I can't even think of the hymn now. Yeah, someone said it. Y'all know what I'm, whatever. I couldn't hear you. But what is the double cure? He cleanses us from not only the power of sin, but from the guilt of sin. He not only takes our sin away, but he takes the guilt of sin. You don't have to keep carrying it around. Lay it down. Get rid of it. Fear not. So why fear not? Fear not. Why is this in there? Fear not, fear not, fear not. I found that as I started to study this, I found over 33 times the Bible talks about fear not or do not be afraid. Fear not, fear not, fear not. And they kind of break it down into four different ways. And I'll do that for you in just a minute. But who in this passage is really afraid? It's not the people of God. They're celebrating. They're like, whoo, here comes our king. We're excited. We're going to throw off this Roman oppression. You know, we're excited about all this. So who are they afraid? It's the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders, why are they afraid? We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. They're afraid because they're about to lose their power. They're looking at the throngs that are coming. There's this large group coming into Jerusalem. There's a smaller group coming from Bethany where Jesus was with his followers, and they're all coming together, and as they all meet together, there's going to be this huge throng of people. And as the religious leaders look, they're saying, like, they're not listening to us anymore. They're following this guy, and that's the worst thing that we said that would happen. Remember, one man should die so that the nation should live. This is what's going on. It says this in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. I think this is maybe some of the hardline Jewish leaders talking to some of the moderate leaders going like, look, you're not gaining anything. The whole world's following him. We've got to put a stop to this, and we've got to put a stop to this now. And that's why this week's plans become so devious, where people are paid to lie, where the crowd is that's shouting Hosanna quickly turns halfway through the week to, instead of Hosanna, becomes crucify. As one of his disciples is paid to betray him. As the others run in fear, we see all of these kind of crazy things going on. But yet it says here in verse 15, fear not. Fear not is not just a message for that time. Fear not is a message for us today. Think about this. We look at the craziness of our world today. We have a corona pandemic that, you know, as soon as we think we're over, they come up with another Greek letter for it. I think we're in Omicron now. So after that, it'll be something else. It'll be something else. So there's always going to be, guess what? I can tell you this. I'm not a professional, but I can tell you there's always going to be disease in this world. Always. Until we get on the other side where there is no death, no disease, no pain, no suffering, no tears, none of that, there's going to be disease here. There's going to be cancer. There's going to be corona. There's going to be monkeypox. There's going to be whatever they keep coming up with. Guess what? We live in a world that is broken. And it's going to have disease. So Jesus tells us, fear not. What about the contentious political climate we live in? I shared the story with you a couple weeks ago where my 7-year-old grandson, he goes, I'm not voting for that guy. I said, why not? He's going to raise our taxes. And I looked at him and said, you're seven. Who are you voting for? like class president or something. It's like, well, I can't vote for the other guy either. Why? He's a liar. I said, who told you that? Well, that's what said on YouTube. It's like, man, he said, she said, everybody's angry. Everybody will tell you what's wrong with the other person, but no one tells you how they're going to fix the problem. You know why? Because we're always going to have problems. We're always going to have problems. Is the government going to fix everything? No. Are you going to be able to fix everything? No. We live in a sin and broken world. There are always going to be problems. What about, let's see what else I did. Oh, the war in Ukraine. Okay, the war in Ukraine, it's been going on. You know, sometimes we're kind of immune to it because we're not there. Now, I talk to Merrick on a regular basis, and he's telling me some of the stuff that's going on, and Tolik and Iona, who are living right in the middle of it, and they're, you know, so some people are like, it's just over there, quit sending a maid and stuff like that, but they're people. But you know what? We have a war here in the United States. We have a racial war. We have class wars. We have wars in the family. Between husband and wife, or parents and children. War is going to be in this world until we get to the other side. There is always going to be wars and rumors of wars. But Jesus says, fear not. There's unrest across many cities in this country. I was listening to, and I don't even know why, I was listening to one of the politicians, and I won't say who it is, but they were saying, like, well, we just think that, you know, since most of the people live in these big cities, we need to kind of cater to these big cities. And someone said, well, what about the more rural places, especially in the middle of our country? Oh, yes, we need to get them involved too. It's like, wait a minute, you just said one thing, and now you're saying something. It's like, well, that's a politician. I'm going to say whatever I have to say to make you vote for me, I guess. I don't know. But you know what? We're always going to have unrest in the cities. We're always going to have overcrowding. We're going to have problems with our electricity. We're going to have problems with our bills. We're going to have problems with our cars. We're going to have problems with all of these things because we live in a broken world. But one day we are going to be in a place where you don't need a car. You'll be able to get wherever you want to go, whenever you want to go, without walking like this. There's been economic repercussions, and there's certainly going to be more. There have been deaths. There's certainly going to be more. But let me ask you this. Would the Lord use those for his purpose? Would he use those? Absolutely. Absolutely. Wednesday night, we dove into the life of Joseph, and we saw all of these things that happened to Joseph. Hey, guys, I'm having these dreams. I don't know what to do about it. Well, we know what to do. What we're going to do is throw you in this pit and kill you. Oh, now we're going to pull you out of the pit and we're going to sell you as a slave. He didn't ask for that, but it happened. He gets sold as a slave, but somehow they like him enough. He ends up in the armed guard of Pharaoh himself, Potiphar, and he's like, hey, man, I'm serving my master. Things are going well, right? Till Potiphar's wife takes a shine to him. Again, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what she did. She took a shine to him. And she came on to him. He said no. He tried to run away, but she stole part of his jacket, kind of ripped it off, and, of course, told Potiphar, ooh, this man was coming on to me. And so he had him thrown in jail. He didn't ask for that. He's in jail. Here comes a baker. Here comes a cupbearer going like, man, I've had these dreams. So what's your dream? Well, I had this dream that, you know, this cup kind of thing. And he says, well, I'll tell you what it means. It means in 7 days, Pharaoh's going to raise your head, and he's going to restore you as a cupbearer. The baker hears that and says, woo, I had a dream too. Here's my dream. He goes, well, let me tell you what's going to happen. 7 days, Pharaoh's going to raise your head, and then he's going to hang you. The baker's like, I want the cupbearer's dream. You know, it's like, I don't want this dream. But guess what? That happened. All of these things, God is using the situations Joseph is in. Did he cause those situations? No. But he's using them. He's using every single one of those situations to make him, to soften his heart. And what he does when he interprets Pharaoh's dream is now he's giving hope and life to a nation that's watching over hundreds of people, millions of people. He's taking care of them, and all his dreams become this dream of sustenance, and he's going to take care of them. So when we look at the situations, can God use death? Did he cause the death? No, but he can use it. We live in a sin-broken world. What is it they say? Two things in life are death and taxes. And the best thing you can do is die before you pay your last taxes. Except they'll come and find your family. They're going to figure out how to get their money. I'm just telling you. But here's the thing. We're all going to die. And God can use that. I've seen some people, through the death of a family member, they come to a know, come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior. It's a horrible way to think about it, the death of a child or the death of a loved one, but yet somehow it brought the family close together and it gave them an opportunity to fall on their knees and say, man, we need hope. And where is hope found? It's found in God and God alone. Do we not already look more to the Lord in crazy times? When things in our life seem to get turned upside down or financially we're in trouble, we go to him and we cry out to him. Might he not also be bringing in other people during these times as they realize that there's a need for their Savior? Every time in the cycles of biblical history, what happens? God would bless them. Then what would happen? When they felt blessed, they would turn away from God. And then what would happen? Catastrophe would strike. Then what would happen? They would cry back out to God. God would take them back, would bless them again, and they're saying, And then guess what would happen? The cycle just kept going. We live in that same cycle, y'all. God blesses us each and every day. There are blessings. Just the fact that we woke up, the blessing that we have a house, the blessing that we have a job, the blessing that we have children, the blessing that we have all of these things that we have. And yet sometimes we feel so blessed we forget about God because everything seems to be clicking. We even say that, hey, it's clicking on all cylinders. We don't need God. And then catastrophe strikes. And then we find ourselves crying back out to him. They cried out for a Savior back then, and we should do also. All we have is given to us from God. Man seeks for greater and greater control. That's what the religious leaders were doing. You know what? You guys need to put a stop to this because the whole world is starting to follow him. Guess what? The whole world is following him, or should be. We live in a time, and when I spent time as a chaplain for the hospice, one of the things that I noticed more and more as I did, I was at Henry General, or Henry, Piedmont Henry, one of the things that I noticed that more and more people, when it came to, you know, they would put their name and then they would put, what is your religious affiliation? They would say none. And so we live in a time of nuns, you know? Those are people that say they have no religion. And that seems to be the mark of our age. People that say, you know what, I don't need a God. I don't have a faith. What's going to happen is what happens. I believe in karma. But when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he's fulfilling this prophecy of fear not. And he's doing this knowing that his end is approaching. There's fear. Every time you turn on the news today, fear is what sells newspapers. It's what makes the internet like the clickbait for us. But fear not is the call of the Lord. In Christ, fear is replaced with rejoicing. The New Testament portrays the strength of God in the humility of Jesus. It's kind of backwards. When things look most dire, we still know that God is on the throne and Jesus is in control. And the death of Jesus itself was planned. It was planned. And again, fear not is over 33 times in the Bible. Here's the four categories. Fear not because of the covenant promises of God. Don't fear because I've made these promises to you. Another one, fear not because salvation comes from the Lord. Another category is fear not because God is in control. And the fourth one, fear not for the Lord will give you strength. For example, the covenant promises where he tells Abram, he says, I'm your shield and your reward. Be very great. Fear not. He tells the people, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you. And then the salvation of the Lord in Exodus, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today as he saves them." In Isaiah, he says this, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." The third one, "Fear not, for the Lord is in control." Revelation 1:17, he says, "Fear not, I am the first, the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. Fear not. I started it, I'm going to end it." All that stuff in between, it's like the mushy stuff in Oreo. No one knows what it really is. But man, I am the cookie in the cookie. You can count on me. All that other stuff in the middle, who knows? And then the fourth one, "Fear not, for the Lord will give you strength." Isaiah 41, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." Christ is arriving as Savior, and he's in control because he's coming to Jerusalem on his own timing to fulfill his own destiny and his own prophecy that the Messiah would die at Passover. So during this time that we live in, with all of this craziness of the world, political unrest, whether or not the Georgia Bulldogs are going to win another national title, whether the Braves are going to sign Dansby Swanson, all of this unrest is going on in our world today. He says, "Fear not, because I am in control." So let us look to Jesus Christ as our Savior, not fearing the future, but rejoicing in his promises and in his accomplished work that was done for us on the cross. Let us pray. Oh, Father, so many times in our lives, we do get caught up in the news and the bad stuff that goes on. Things that we think we can control, but we can't. We even see in the Serenity Prayer, Father, where it says, "Help us to accept the things we can't change." But we live in a time, Father, where we want to change the things that we can no longer accept. And so we fight battles, and we're angry, and we're bitter, and there's just a lot going on in our lives. And so, Father, I would just ask that your Holy Spirit would pour over us, would rain down on us, would give us your peace, would give us your strength, and that we would hold truth to your promise that everything is going to be all right. Father, we love you and we trust you and we praise you and we do all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.